All right, well, the last time I was here, I shared my favorite verse in the Bible, favorite passage. Was anybody here last summer when I did that? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Today I'm going to share, if you'd asked me decades ago, what was your favorite verse in the Bible, I would have said Ephesians 2:10. From the time that I first became a Christian, probably from the time that you became a Christian, we've been told Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, one advantage we have of having numbers in the Bible is that it's easy for us to find a verse. One disadvantage we have of having numbers in the Bible is that when we come to the end of Ephesians, what we designate Ephesians 2:9, we stop. But Paul didn't stop when he wrote those words. The thought keeps going on. And he says, for, or because, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's one continuous thought when Paul wrote it. I would like us this morning to think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a treasure chest. Anybody want a treasure chest? What's in a treasure chest? Treasure, yeah, except for mine. Because I called my daughter, she has all kind of this imitation jewelry and the boys play with it. And I stopped in this morning at 8:20 to pick it up. And I said, where's my treasure? And they said, we buried it in the sandbox. So you have to visualize, you have to imagine. This is overflowing with treasure. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 give us the framework. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest no one should boast. But if we open up the treasure chest, Ephesians 2:10 is the treasure. Because Paul tells us why salvation is by grace. Paul tells us why salvation is by faith. Paul tells us why salvation is a gift, and we can't work for it. We simply have to receive it by faith. So this morning, I would like to go through this passage, which is very, very special to me, and share with you the treasures of Ephesians 2:10. I've given you a little chart to fill out. It may help you. This is how I break it down, and this is why it's so meaningful to me. Paul starts off by saying, we are. And underneath the column that says our, that's our identity. Identity is very, very important. We use the verb to be, just like Paul did. We can either describe people or we can identify people, and they're different. For example, we could say we are tall, and that would describe us. But it doesn't set us apart, because anywhere you go in the world, in every nation of the world, in every race of the world, there's tall people. So we would say we are tall, and we would describe ourselves. But if we were to say we are Americans, we would set ourselves apart as being distinct from other peoples in the world, and we would identify ourselves. So who are we as Christians? What is our identity? What does Paul say in Ephesians 2:10 about our identity? And he simply says we are his. Be good enough there just to talk about that and have a whole sermon on that. We belong to Jesus. That is our relationship. We have a special relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. President Theodore Roosevelt was a bit before my time. We're told that he was a very charismatic individual. He was a very outlandish individual. And one person was quite impressed when he met Theodore Roosevelt for the first time. His name was William Alan White. He was a journalist, and after meeting Theodore Roosevelt in 1897, he wrote these words. He sounded in my heart the first trumpet call of the new time that was to be. I had never known such a man as he, and shall never again. He overcame me, and in the hour or two that we spent that day at lunch, he poured into my heart such vision, such ideals, such hopes, such a new attitude towards life and patriotism and the meaning of things as I had never dreamed man had. After that, now listen, I was His man. Isn't that amazing? To be so overwhelmed by the charisma of a person to say that I am His. One man describes how he was captivated by Teddy Roosevelt. But where's Teddy Roosevelt today? He's gone. He's a historical figure and we remember him. But when Paul writes and says that we are His, he identifies us with Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we believe is risen from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the promised one, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the crucified one, Jesus, the one who rose and is ascended and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and Jesus, the one who we believe is coming again. Jesus. We belong to Jesus. I like old hymns. Leland likes old hymns. How about this one? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. Do you know the hymn? I am His and He is mine. You don't know that hymn? Oh boy, that's one you're going to have to look up and sing. All right. I am His and He is mine. That's a good one. We belong to Jesus. And I just don't know if there's any more captivating thought in the world that I could share with you this morning. We belong to Jesus. We are His. Now, I do have a page out of order here. Next one, we are His workmanship. And I see that as our status. So if you write in our status in parentheses beside that, write, not finished. Not finished. The word in the Greek is poema, a thing made or a workmanship. And obviously, what word do you think we get from poema? Poem. Right? Our word poem comes from the Greek word for workmanship. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't use the word for tough shed? We are His tough shed. That would not quite be as romantic. A tough shed, mass manufactured, all the designs the same, no change, everything's the same. Tough shed. But instead, Jesus said, we are His poema. My son writes poetry. If you'd like to look it up, you can check it out. It's Luke Myers, M-Y-E-R-S, lukemyersblog.com. And he's trying to use poetry to lead his unsaved friends and co-workers to Christ. A poem is a very personal thing. A poem is the reflection of a person's deep thought. A poem is the reflection of a person's inner feelings. And when you think about it, when Paul says we are His poema, we are His workmanship. We are an expression of God's creativity. Let me share with you another modern hymn that's one of my favorites by Phillips Craig and Dean from the song How Great You Are. They sing, a thousand sparkling stars upon a midnight summer sky, the majesty and wonder of the ocean's endless tide. And the more I see, the more I can't explain how the one who set the world in place could even know my name. And I'm amazed. A million snowflakes gently fall, yet no two are the same. The colors fill the canvas of the seasons as they change. And everywhere I look, I see your hand. Why would you love someone like me? I'll never understand. I am amazed. Now, in that song, Phillips Craig and Dean sing about stars, ocean tide, snowflakes, and the changing colors of the seasons. All of those, we would say, are the handiwork of God. We're the handiwork of God. But we're not done yet. We're not done. Philippians. I don't want to make you turn too much. I want you to stay in Ephesians. But if you wouldn't mind, flip over to me to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 8, this is a tremendous passage where Paul tells us about where he thought he was in relationship to the Lord. Philippians 3:8. Paul writes, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now listen, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I think there's a tendency of some people in the world today, Christians, to beat themselves up because they look at their lives and they think, well, I'm not who I should be. I'm not sure. I'm not who I want to be. But if even the great Apostle Paul could say at these ending stages in his life, I'm not perfect, then it should allow us to just be a little bit easier on ourselves and realize that God is doing a work in our lives, that we are his workmanship, but he's not done yet. Next, we are his workmanship created, and that word says, gives us our origin. And if you don't mind, in parentheses put after the word origin, times two. Because if we're Christians, we've been created twice. We had nothing to do with our first birth. No. Take the DNA from mom, the DNA from dad, you mix them together, and I don't understand it all, but you come up with brand new DNA. It's a miracle. I don't know how God does it. But in Psalm 139, David, even before there were microscopes, and we knew about the double helix of the DNA molecule and all that stuff, in Psalm 139, David wrote, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." Isn't that amazing? The thousands of years David would write that. "And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them." We are God's creation. Birth is a miracle. I don't know if you've ever seen The Truth Project. Anybody ever here ever seen The Truth Project? One of the episodes, they show the DNA molecule. They show the double helix, if I'm saying that correct. And we would not have that were it not for powerful, powerful microscopes to be able to go into the cell and see what DNA looks like. But now they've even discovered deeper than that, the building blocks of the DNA itself. And the Truth Project presents a concept or an image of little tiny machines and the parts and them spinning and whirling and working together. And if it weren't for those little teeny tiny parts, there would be no DNA and there would not be human life. So who made the DNA? Who made the tiny little parts, the spinning, moving parts that make up the DNA? There has to be a creator. The second birth is also a miracle. Our birth, the fact that we were created in Christ Jesus. Jesus came one night to Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." And to the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That word "new" for a new creature in Greek is kainos. It means new in quality, an innovation, fresh in development, because not found exactly like this before. When you were formed in your mother's womb, you became a unique creation of God. There's no one like you in the world. No one has your fingerprint. No one has the design in your iris. Those are unique to you. But when you become a new creation in Christ, there's no one like you, because God is doing a marvelous work in your life to set you apart from every other person in the world and every other Christian in the world. When Paul says that we are His workmanship created. That word create in the Bible is only used of God. Only God can create. Just like we had nothing to do with our first birth, we have nothing to do with our second birth. And it's God who's working in us to make us His masterpiece. That's why I titled this morning's message, God's Masterpiece. It's you. It's me. It's us. God at work in our lives. We are His masterpiece. If it is God's reason, now we understand why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, we have no reason to boast. He's the one doing the work in us. Well, where does God do this creating? How does God do this creating? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that is our sphere or our location. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us at least three times that even though we are in the world, Jesus said, Christians are not of the world. Why not? How can we live in the world and not be a part of the world? Well, here's the answer. Because we are in Christ. That's where we live. It doesn't matter what happens to us, we're in Christ. Good things come, we're in Christ. Tragedy comes, we're in Christ. Good health comes, we're in Christ. Sickness comes, we're in Christ. We're always in Christ. If you want to do an interesting study, just take chapter 1 of Ephesians. This is the theme of Paul in this book, in Christ. And go through Ephesians chapter 1 and study, meditate, every time Paul says, in Christ. In verse 3, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Verse 6, God lavishes grace on us in the Beloved or in Christ. Verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. In Him, Christ, we have forgiveness of our transgressions. Verse 12, in Christ, we have hope. Verse 13, in Christ, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. This is a very important concept for the Christian to realize and to live as if he is in Christ. Now, when I touch theological ideas, sometimes you can step on people's toes. So I'm going to bring something up this morning, and I hope that I don't step on anybody's toes, but I'm just going to give you a personal testimony of my own experience with Christ. I was brought up in a denomination. I was saved in a church that believed Arminian theology. From the time I was 9 years old and gave my heart to Jesus, I was taught you can lose your salvation. I can't tell you what a devastating thought and what a devastating effect that had upon my life. Because I did not see God as a loving God. I was terrified of God. I lived in fear of God. Because I was taught I could lose my salvation. So I can't tell you how many times I got saved. I lost track of how many times I gave my life to Jesus. Because whenever there was sin in my life, I felt like, well, I've got to go get saved again. And I remember an elderly woman in our church, Catherine McKenzie, one time telling me, oh, Garth, you have such a tender heart. Because I was always at the altar getting saved. I didn't have a tender heart. I had a fearful heart. Because I was afraid of God. And then one summer in Bible college, I was taking a summer school course, and I decided I needed to knock off a lot of credits at once, so I took a 4-hour course on the book of Romans. And for the course, as it went on from chapters 1 to 7, I was afraid of God. And then the day came when Dr. Woodcock got to Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what an important concept this is for us to grasp? When? Now. How much condemnation? None. For whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And on that day, I was freed from 21 years of fear. Because now I know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does He want us to sin? No. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. And we are His. And we are free from the guilt and from the penalty of sin. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for. That's just a little word. I'm not going to spend much time on it. It's a very important word because that gives us our purpose. Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? The following verses are going to tell us, or the following words. Purpose gives us focus. Purpose gives us direction for our lives. So we're going to find out next the reason why Jesus has saved us by His grace and why He is working in our lives and making us His creation. And the next word is good works. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's our ministry. Peter was called to the home of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And as Peter was talking and explaining the gospel and preaching to Cornelius and his family, he said in Acts chapter 10, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." What did Jesus do? He went about doing good. Is it our goal to be like Jesus? Yes. Well, then what should we do? Well, we should be like Jesus. We should go about doing good. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, if it's okay with you, that's all I'm going to say about that, because next week I'm going to talk about my favorite Bible character, and that's Titus. There's only three chapters. If you want to pre-read Titus for next week, I'm going to talk about what Paul says to Titus about how he should live his life. And a key word in that instruction from Paul to Titus is good works. So we'll just leave it at that, that for now our ministry is good works, and we'll dig deeper into that next week. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The next words are which God prepared beforehand. And that is our divine plan. Do we need to sit up at night and worry? What good works do we have to do? I don't think so. Not based on this. Do we have to wonder if we'll be able to do good works? I don't think so. It's been quite a few years, but I was listening to someone present a Bible study, and I felt really, really bad because he was very dismissive of the four spiritual laws, and especially the first spiritual law. And he began to mock the first spiritual law, which is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I couldn't help but thinking, as he was dismissive of this idea that God has loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I thought, have you ever read Ephesians 2:10? Do you understand Ephesians 2:10? Do you believe Ephesians 2:10? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How do I know that? Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which good works? Which God prepared beforehand. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's already planned. Does God have a plan? Absolutely. How do we know? Because all we have to do is wake up tomorrow, eat our breakfast, brush our teeth, get dressed, and then by faith, live our lives looking for the opportunities that God is going to give us to touch the lives of people who need to know Jesus. God is already there, preparing tomorrow, preparing the opportunities for me to do good works in the name of Jesus. And that means that we would have to do two things. One, we would have to be very, very discerning. We would have to be very, very in tune with the Spirit of God to know that, yes, this is one of the opportunities that He's prepared for me. And then two, we'd have to respond in obedience and do whatever that good work is, do whatever that opportunity is, fulfill that opportunity to touch the life of somebody who is in need. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is inspired by God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now listen, so that the man or the woman or the teen of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God is preparing the good works that we're supposed to do tomorrow, and the Word is supposed to equip us to do them. Ephesians 4, you're already in Ephesians, so just flip over to Ephesians 4, chapter 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And He, God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, listen, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. What is our ministry? Good works. So our pastors and our teachers, our church leaders and our elders and our deacons are to prepare the flock of God to do good works. Now, again, we're going to touch more on that next week. But that's right here in Ephesians 2:10. And that is our divine plan. God's already got tomorrow mapped out for us. And that should be reassuring. Shouldn't have to worry about tomorrow. God's already there. We'll find out what He's got in store for us tomorrow. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I struggled, and so I'll give you two words. I couldn't decide if I should say this is our expectation or this is our lifestyle. This is the way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to be touching the lives of other people. When the New Testament uses the term walk, it almost always refers to lifestyle. Unless Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then it means actually moving your feet and walking. But otherwise, it means lifestyle. Let me give you some examples. Romans 6:4. So we too might walk in newness of life. That means we're supposed to live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That means we live trusting in the Lord. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So it's a lifestyle. So Paul's telling us here that God is preparing beforehand good works, and we should live them out. We should do them. We should be obedient and touch the lives of people, whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers. So this is what I think I'm doing this morning. I'm thinking I'm talking to three groups of people. There's probably the one group of people who understand Ephesians 2:10 and realize that God's at work in their life and they're patiently waiting for God to do more in their lives. But every day they're trusting, they're walking, and they're right in tune with Ephesians 2:10. I think there's another group of people. I think there could be some who are thinking, wow, look what I've done. Am I not wonderful? And if there is someone who hears this either now or on the tape, then you really need to repent. And you really need to humble yourself. And be grateful for what God is doing in your life, because we know we can't do anything, because God is the one who's doing the work. God is the one who creates. And then there could be a third group of people, the one who has sin in his or her life and is beating themselves up and struggling and putting way too much pressure on themselves because you're not responsible to do the work. You're just responsible to believe and obey. And God will do the work in you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just because He paid the debt and will forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then forgiven, we go on and we let God do the work in us and we continue to be His masterpiece. So if someone who hears this message, you're beating yourself up because there's sin in your life, let it go. Let God forgive it. And then go on and live your life in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you a promise? Philippians 1:6. You don't have to look it up. It's just real quick. Paul said, "For I am convinced..." Any doubt there? No doubt. Absolutely no doubt at all. "I am convinced that He who began the good work in you will complete it for the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank You for these words. I've shared a little bit about the impact they've had in my life when I realized that I don't have to do it all. I don't have to be perfect. And even though there's sin in my life, you love me and you'll forgive me. I know there's people out there, Father, struggling. They're frustrated because they're trying and they're trying and they're trying and they just can't do it. Help them, Father, this morning or when they hear this message to realize that it's you who do the work. All they have to simply do is let go, believe in you, trust you, and you'll make a masterpiece in their life. We are your workmanship. You are the master. Father, do your work in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.